I don't know if any of you saw in the newspapers recently an article about a man, I think, called Jacob Haugaard, who is apparently a Danish television comedian who was recently elected to Parliament. Now, that's not in itself particularly extraordinary until you realise the platform on which he was standing. He promised better weather. He promised a following wind for cyclists and shorter queues at shops. And among other things, he campaigned for better Christmas presents. And would you believe it, he managed to attract 24,000 votes. And after it, he said this: "It was all a practical joke, honestly. I promised Danes fantastic summers in 92 and 94 and didn't let them down, but it's absurd." And then he said this: "I guess people elected me because my promises are just as trustworthy as those of conventional political parties." It is one of the sad features, isn't it, of society today, that we have, it seems, so little respect for those in authority over us. And maybe it's partly because in a sort of televisual age, we can get so close to people that they lose their mystique. And we see them under pressure. We watch them being boxed in by clever interviewers. We see them making promises that they don't appear to be able to keep. We learn of their little peccadilloes, and we begin to lose respect for them. We say, these are not the leaders we want. Now, where are the sort of leaders that we really want to have? Where are the great leaders of today, we ask? Where are those who can lead people, who can inspire them with a genuine vision and take other people with them? Well, I wonder if in one sense we haven't made it almost impossible for anybody to be like that. And yet when you look at the scriptures, when you turn to the book of Nehemiah, in some ways Nehemiah was such a person. He wasn't perfect, and the Bible never attempts to pull the wool over our eyes about anybody. It doesn't deal in hagiography. And yet he was God's man with a vision for God's work and God's people that inspired him and through him inspired others to complete this extraordinary work. Here was someone the people were prepared to follow. And Nehemiah chapter 3 is the account of the work that Nehemiah set in motion. You remember his vision was to rebuild the walls and to establish Jerusalem. That was God's call to him. And in this he was a success. And yet we've called the series Unfinished Business, because though his mission was a success, nevertheless, it wasn't the end of the story. At the end of Nehemiah, the people were still not free, and God's kingdom had not been fully and finally established. We know, too, that the walls that he so carefully rebuilt would one day be destroyed again, forever. And to that extent, as it were, the book sort of points us forward. It points us beyond Nehemiah, beyond this act of leadership, to Christ in the future, and ultimately, of course, to Christ's return, when the city of Jerusalem will be finally established, the new Jerusalem, and God's kingdom fully recognized. And so when we read a chapter like this, I think it's impossible to do so properly without in some way thinking of the future, because we know that this is only a temporary work, and it keeps us looking forward to that new Jerusalem, that beautiful city, and God's eternal reign. Anyway, Nehemiah 3 is what is before us this morning, and I've been given the title The Zigzag Gates. And if you're wondering what on earth the title means, well, so did I. Until I asked the rector, and he put me right on it. We'll come to that later. But it is one of those chapters in the Bible that you think, why on earth is it written? What's it for? You probably felt that when we were reading through it. You're probably glad we didn't have to read the whole chapter. I'm sure Fang Fang was glad we didn't read the whole chapter. But you think, what on earth does it add to Scripture? Why do we have it here? It's one of those passages, if you came to in your own devotional time, you'd probably sort of skip over and think, well, that hasn't really got very much to say. And at first glance, it isn't exactly fascinating reading, is it? It's a bit like wading through the PCC minutes to discover who did what in the church spring clean. Think, why is it here? And yet I think what we do need to do is remind ourselves that this is God's Word. And God's Word is living and active. And it is here for a reason. It is not accidental, nor is it irrelevant. In fact, interestingly, it is the best description we have of the topography of ancient Jerusalem. And if an archaeologist is trying to piece together what ancient Jerusalem was like, Nehemiah gives the fullest and best information that you will find anywhere. And although many of the gates and other features along the wall cannot be identified with certainty, a reasonably clear picture of the whole can be gained. And what is strange, too, but actually very striking, is that whenever archaeological discoveries deal with this sort of area, they always corroborate the biblical account. The biblical account is always proven to be correct in this. Now, we may just come back to that in a moment or two, but there are many lessons actually to be learned from this chapter. And the first thing I want us to focus on is the project itself. The project. See, after the exile, the city of Jerusalem had been in an appalling state. 100 years previously, after about 60, 70 years of exile, some of the exiles had returned to begin the rebuilding. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls and the gates had been left in a state of disrepair. And it's this work now, in chapter 3, that Nehemiah and the people of Judah and Jerusalem begin to work on. And this is the details of how it was done. And you'll see verse 1. It begins at the sheep gate, as Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests go to work rebuilding the sheep gate. That apparently is the northeast corner of Jerusalem, very near to the pool of Bethesda that we read of in John chapter 5. And as it were, the action sort of precedes in an anti-clockwise direction. It starts up here, the northeast corner, and it goes all the way around Jerusalem until eventually, at the end of the chapter, you'll find we end up with the sheep gate again in verse 32. Now, just a couple of things I want to note about the project. First of all, is the nature of it. What was actually going on? Well, it was a rebuilding of the walls and, in particular, the gates. And that brings us to the title, the Zigzag Gates. Apparently, well, it's obviously true, isn't it? The gates are always the entry point into a city. If you want to go into a city, well, you go through the gates. And so the gates, therefore, will be the focus of any attack upon the city. So the gates had to be particularly carefully built. They needed to be strongly defended. And the way in which they were built was like this. You'd get a gate that you'd face. And beyond the gate, when you got through it, there was a wall. You couldn't get through the wall, so you had to sort of turn right. And you'd be faced by another gate. You go through that gate, and there was another wall. So you have to turn left this time. Another gate, another wall, and so on. So it was like a zigzag pattern. And, of course, that made it far easier to defend against, because whilst people had gone through one gate and were turning around the others, they'll be fixed by the arrows or the archers. It was a good way to defend. And that was the way in which, apparently, these gates were built. And as I say, it starts at the north wall in verses sort of 1 to 7. And it's probably true that the north wall needed special protection because the northern wall contained the main access into Jerusalem. So whenever Jerusalem was under attack, it was the north wall that came under most immediate attack. The road from Jericho came to the northeastern corner, so it was most vulnerable. And it begins there. Anyway, as the story unfolds, the account unfolds, we see about 40 key people named as participants. In the reconstruction, about 45 key sections. And 10 of the gates are named in particular, where most of the rebuilding seems to have been concentrated, presumably because that's where the damage had been worse. Not all of Jerusalem was as badly damaged as the rest of it, so the bits that were particularly damaged are the ones that are given particular emphasis. But before we move on, just notice this. As I said earlier, what we have here is an accurate account. It does fit together. Don't let anybody tell you that this is not accurate history. Sometimes people say, oh, you can't really trust the Old Testament, you know, it's written years and years ago, it's a bit of a fantasy world and so on. It isn't. This is true and accurate history. Why else would Nehemiah have written it down? Why would he record all these names, all the details, if it didn't actually happen? And as I said before, where archaeology is able to adduce evidence of its own, it has always shown this account to be correct. And I believe that one of the reasons this has been recorded for us is to show us that these were real people. These were real events. It wasn't just sort of Nehemiah trying to sort of write some rather nice sort of mythical history to make a few religious points. This actually happened. This is the record of God's dealings with his people in the city of Jerusalem at that time. It's important that we know that. The nature of the project. But second, the significance of it. There's some rebuilding and some repair, but why the detail? What is it trying to show us? What was actually at issue here? Well, I think there were two things. One was, if you like, the glory of God, and the other was the protection of God's people. See, the glory of God first. There's little doubt in the community about the value of rebuilding the walls, because in some way the walls in the city was seen as a reflection of God's glory. Do you remember back in chapter 1 when Nehemiah hears the state of Jerusalem? He weeps. And why does he weep? He weeps because of the shame. This is God's city, and look at it, it's in a total state of disrepair. Isn't that a terrible shame for God's people to see God's work in that sort of state. And therefore, conversely, when the walls are rebuilt, that too is seen as a testimony to God's greatness. See, Jerusalem was a special city. This was a city God had given to them. This was the place where the temple was. That place where God specially resided was here in Jerusalem. And in rebuilding the city, therefore, they're in a sense pointing to the glory of God. They were doing God's work. They were putting God first. I simply want to say on that although today our understanding of the presence of God is different, God is not tied to a building in the way that they understood then. We know that God lives in the heart of the believer. It's where God's people are gathered together. There God is. But nevertheless, the principle is surely the same. And the principle is this: how high does God's work list stand in our list of priorities? See, alongside our job, homes, our hobbies, or whatever, where does God stand? How does his work stand in our use of time and of our energies and of our money? Does God get simply what is left over? You see, that's why the city was in such a state of disrepair. The people looked after themselves, but they hadn't concerned themselves with the things of God. And it was therefore the glory of God that was at issue. But then secondly, it was also the protection of the people. Walls signified security. Security at attack, against attack, by the enemies outside. It was a means of preventing pagan people, and thus the pollution of their gods and their religion, entering into the city. And these gates were their protection against that. Now, it isn't a physical city today that needs protecting in that way. But if we see that today the city, if you like, is God's people, that that is where God dwells, as it were, then we do need God's protection, don't we? We need God's protection daily against temptation. I was quite struck some time ago by the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, I know, is a pattern, but surely it should form the pattern of all our praying. And you know that little phrase in it where Jesus says, you know, pray like this, lead us not into temptation. I wonder how often in our prayers we pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation today, and really mean it. And yet God tells us that because that is our protection, if you like, against enemy invasion. That is our wall, if you like, prayer, study of the scriptures, the armor of God. And if these people are told to rebuild the walls, then we are told to pray, surely, for God's protection upon us. And I wonder how lightly we take that, how lightly we take the attacks of the enemy. The project. Second, notice the personnel involved. Well, the names, as I say, of at least 40 are mentioned. They're from all over Judah, not just from Jerusalem itself. And I don't want to go through the list of all the participants, even though that might be sort of quite interesting in some ways, because it isn't an exhaustive list. But I just want to point out one or two significant details. First, notice that they were led from the front. Verse 1, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. And what they're saying is this. This is God's work. This is what God has called us as a people to do. And the very fact that the high priest is right there amongst them at the very beginning, at the front line, the sheep gate, was like his imprimatur. It was like his declaration that God was behind this work. This is the work that God needed doing. And he was going to lead from the front, as it were. And we see also in that verse 2 that at the very beginning, they dedicate the work as they set the doors in place. Right from the very beginning, this work is rooted in God. It is God who's behind it. Then second, notice that it's every part of the community that's involved. Everyone from the high priest down. All types of people participated. People in positions of authority. A number of the district officers are named. People of different trades and crafts. Look at verse 8. Aziel, one of the goldsmiths. Hananiah, one of the perfume makers. Then you can read the merchants in verse 31, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants. One man, Shalom, in verse 12, gets his family involved, repairs the next section with the help of his daughters. It was something that mobilized the whole people. They came from all over Judah to do this, a project in which everyone was involved. And then third, notice the remarkable unity. Now, I know in the next chapter, and at the end of the previous chapter, there's a little intimations of the opposition that they faced. But the impression here is of a remarkable unity of purpose and action. They work side by side, without rivalry, without envy. It's the impression of the whole working together. And the only jarring note is that bit in verse 5 which we read. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to work under their supervisors. They didn't want to submit themselves, if you like, to this burden. They wanted to, they sort of stood above it. They regarded it as being beneath them in some way. And what makes that particularly striking is the men of Tekoa themselves have a double responsibility. It's not just this part they're involved in. You can also find them working later on in the chapter in verse 27 on another part of the wall. But anyway, for the most part, there was this remarkable unity. Those three features, led from the front, they all had a part to play, and they experienced great unity. Well, let's bring that a little bit closer to home for us, shall we? And the first thing I want to say from that is this. True fellowship is always to be found in service. Now, one of the privileges of being a minister is that every now and again you get asked to take weddings. And as ministers, we're always looking for sort of good wedding stories or good wedding jokes. And one that I often use, which I know is immensely corny, is one of those little Love Is cartoons. You know, Love Is this, that, and the other. One that says, love is not two people staring at one another, but two people looking together in the same direction. It's a bit corny, but I think there's a truth there. But I think you've got to apply that to fellowship. You say Christian love, fellowship, is not two Christians looking at one another, but Christians looking together in the same direction, sharing the same purpose, involved in the same service. You see, we often talk in churches, don't we, about how we can improve our fellowship. We pray about it. You give great effort. How can we sort of make people feel more a part of the fellowship? How can we work towards that? Churches spend hours discussing and praying over it. And yet here we see that one of the keys, if not the key, lies in working together. There's nothing like working together for bringing together, is there? You ask any of the fellowship groups here, they will tell you that the time as a group they felt most together very often, or the time they were drawn together, was when they maybe made the lunch together, or engaged in some act of service together. There is nothing like service for bringing us together. Second thing I notice from this is that we all have a part to play in that. We were recently on holiday and popped into Chartres Cathedral. In fact, I have to admit, like, probably part of the reason we went to Chartres because Richard Bewes ordered me to beforehand, and I didn't dare come back without telling him I'd been there. Though I have actually been there on a number of occasions before when I lived in France, and the cathedral never ceases to astonish me. This year, it's celebrating its 800th anniversary. As I look at it, I think, how on earth could people have designed and built a building of this beauty and magnitude without the sort of modern aids of engineering and so on? So look at the stained glass windows. They're some of the most famous, if not the most famous in the world. They're quite extraordinary beauty. And the little side chapels with the beautifully intricate details. All the little things that are done so beautifully, and they contribute to this amazing whole. How on earth could it be done? Well, it's simply that they work together. All the different people brought their skills together. They got on with just a little part of the job. And the whole resulted from it, from them working together. Now, who knows how many people it took to build it? I don't know how long it took to build it. But I do know that the end result is a cathedral of absolutely stunning beauty. And that is like God's work, isn't it? We may feel we have very little to contribute ourselves. But actually, if we all play a part, then God's work will go forward, and we all have a part to play. And God's great concern today is not, dare I say it, with buildings, though of course we have buildings entrusted to us. God's great concern today is with the gospel, with the work of the gospel. His great concern today is with building up his church, and we all have a part to play in that. Are we playing a part? Are we as leaders setting an example in that? Do we show the importance of it, not just by what we say, but by what we do as well? So we all have a part to play. And then the third little application of this is that service is more important than status. See, in every fellowship, there are, dare I say it, those people like these nobles of Tekoa who just won't get involved with service because they think somehow it's beneath them. You often find it. If they're asked to do this or that, they say, oh, yes, of course I'll do that, but I won't do this, and I won't do that. No, that's somehow beneath me. And there may be a crying need in a particular area of service, helping out in a Sunday school, or the welcome team, or the tea run for the homeless, or whatever it might be. But somehow or other, we think, no, I don't want to get involved with that. It's somehow beneath us. And what this tells us is, as Christians, we are called to serve, not for our own glory, not for selfish purposes, but for the glory of God. And we all have a part to play in that. And it isn't status that matters. It's not whether our service is high profile and recognized by others, but just whether we are serving, whether we have that spirit. That is what God is interested in. So before we move on to the final point, you know, just bring it home a little bit more closely even than that. In a month's time, as we've already heard, we have a mission coming up with Roger Simpson right at the center. And we have different events planned, and we hope they're going to be different events for, like anybody, so that if we have friends we want to bring to something, there will be something appropriate for them. In a way, it's our attempt to build God's church. But it will never work unless we all play our part. It'll never work unless we're all involved in it. And if we're all praying for it, and we're all praying for one another and one another's friends, it may simply be just praying. But I hope for many, if not all of us, it'll be inviting. Who can we invite? What can we bring them along to? We can have a terrific week without anybody coming along at all. Oh, great talks, good to meet together and so on. But that isn't the aim. The aim is that God's work should be furthered and that people should come to know Christ. Let us pray and work together in that. You see, I can honestly say the closest fellowship I've ever known is when I've been involved with people in mission. And two of the fondest memories I have here at All Souls will always be of Mission 89 with Billy Graham and John Chapman's visit here about 3 years ago. The thrill of hearing God's word every night, of seeing people turn to Christ, but almost above all, the thrill of working together, thinking this is it, this is what God has called us to do. We're all caught up in it together. Now I pray that'll be true of us again this November. It may not be 52 days as the building of the walls were. It's only a week. But let's give ourselves to it as a fellowship. The personnel. And then finally, the promise. And in one sense, this doesn't come out of the passage at all. This is an account of the rebuilding of the walls. And yet, as I said earlier, we know that it isn't the end of the story. We know, for instance, that they, one day in AD 70, the Romans were going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and knock down the walls and the temple. We know that that was all going to happen. And so what this, in a sense, does is remind us of the frailty of earthly creation, as it were, or what we build with our hands. And it reminds us of the eternal promise that God has for us. Because when we come to the New Testament, we know that there is no temple anymore. There is no temple now, no physical temple in the New Testament except for the Christian believer. Because we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple is not in Jerusalem, it's among us. But equally, the only city that the New Testament seems to recognize is the one to which we look forward in heaven, the New Jerusalem. And will you just turn forward in just the last minute or two to Revelation chapter 21 on page 1250. Revelation 21. Here John is describing in his vision the new city, New Jerusalem. Page 1250. And verse 22, he says this: I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, do you remember the two reasons for the rebuilding of the walls? One is the glory of God, that should be clearly seen. And here we see the glory of God in the new city is everywhere. They don't need a temple, because God's presence is everywhere. There's no night. Everything is light. Everything is in the presence of God himself in that new city. But the other reason was the protection of the people, wasn't it? To protect them against enemy invasion. And so isn't that striking in verse 25? On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful and deceitful. You see, there's no longer any need for security or protection, because there are no longer any enemies. It's all been dealt with. And in the New Jerusalem, there will be complete and total security. You see, in this world, we have tribulation. In this world we face opposition. In this world we face enemies and temptation and so on. But in the world to come it will not be so. In the New Jerusalem, the city will be open. There's no defense against enemies because only what is pure and perfect will be there. It's a wonderful vision, isn't it? And as we see the wonder of Nehemiah's work here, it does point us to the wonder of what it will be like in the future. Yes, this was a remarkable achievement, but in a sense it was as nothing compared to what we will know when we go to be with Christ in heaven. So just four very brief words to finish with. Nehemiah 3, I think, teaches us about history. It tells us that the Bible can be trusted. And it's passages like this that convince me of the Bible's accuracy. See, why on earth would Nehemiah have gone to such extraordinary lengths to record this if it wasn't actually true? And I don't know, some of us probably think, I don't know if I can believe the Bible. Now, can I believe something that's written 2,000 years ago? Is it really trustworthy? Well, yes, it is. And it's passages like this that convince me that it is trustworthy. Second, it teaches us about leadership. It teaches us that we can never expect others to go if we're leaders, where in a sense we've not gone before. The most powerful form of leadership is example. Now, I don't know if Nehemiah would have been able to persuade these people to rebuild the walls if the high priest had not set such a clear example. And for those of us in leadership, I trust we realize that too. That almost more important than what we say is the example we set. If we want people in our groups, if we want them to follow Christ, if we want them to serve Christ, then we must show that we're prepared to do that ourselves. So what example are we setting? By our words and by our actions. When we encourage others to be involved in the work of the gospel, are we doing that ourselves? Are we inviting friends? You see, it's a fat lot of good me standing here and saying, bring friends along to Roger Simpson if I don't do it myself. It's hopeless us on the ministry team trying to encourage people. It's hopeless people in fellowship groups or in student groups encouraging people to bring friends along if we never do it ourselves. The example of leadership is very, very important, isn't it? Then third, it teaches us about fellowship. We said earlier, true fellowship is found in service. And if we want to know unity, then we need to work together. See, I always used to think that the reason sometimes people don't feel a part of a church such as this is that they're not involved in a small group. Say, join a fellowship group or join a student group or whatever it might be. Join the international fellowship and you'll know real fellowship. And often that is true. But I'm not so sure that's the whole answer. I think now that there are many people who are involved in fellowship groups who don't feel a part of the church. Equally, there are many people who aren't involved in groups who do feel a part of the church. And why is that? I think the key lies in service. That when we begin to serve, we are drawn together. So can I just ask you, are you involved in some area of service? It may be very, very small, but we all have a part to play. Are we going to be involved in the mission? Are we involved in just the running of the church day by day? There may be little things we can do. We can ask down at the service center. True fellowship is found in service. As we work together, so we grow together. And then fourth and finally, it teaches us about the future. We are reminded, aren't we, from Nehemiah 3, of Revelation 21, that holy city, that new Jerusalem, where the gates are always open, where nothing impure ever comes in, where the glory of God is seen in all its wonder, all its splendor, in all its majesty. And what that does is remind us not to put too much trust in earthly things, it's in buildings or in achievements or whatever. Because our real hope, our real confidence, our real trust should be there in heaven, where we will be with Christ one day forever. Let our work, therefore, be for the things that will abide, that will remain, for the things of heaven. Let's put that first. Let's have that perspective in all that we do, in all that we think, in all that we say. Shall we close by praying together? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that this passage, in some ways obscure, written so many thousands of years ago, nevertheless can speak to us today. And I pray that you'd help all, each one of us, to have the perspective of wanting to see your glory,
but we'll also be prepared to play our part, however small that might be. Help each one of us to feel a part of the whole, because we're involved in service of you. As we look ahead to the mission, we pray that that will be a wonderful time for drawing us together as a fellowship in service. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.